702, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Than All My Sins. Shall we stand as we sing this great hymn? Number 702. Bring out that second stanza, shall we, all together.
Amen.
good singing. We could do just a little bit better. And then our brother up there last night, he went like this tune. I said, "Hey, brother, what did that mean?" He said, "That meant eat your heart out. It's going good." Well, I didn't know that, but he said, "All was well." So that's our controller up there. So you sing it out now, shall you? Because we want you to get your voices on tape tonight, all right? Just have time for our little chorus. It's just mine. Let's bring this one out once again. Open God's Word together as our brother, Dr. Will T. Miller, leads us. Brother Miller. Thank you. Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah again? Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5 and at verse 1. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up grain for them that we may eat and live." Some also there were who said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact interest every one of his brother." And I held a great assembly against them, and said unto them, "We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, who were sold unto the nations, and will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "The thing that ye do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and grain. I pray you, let us cease this exacting of interest. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook out my lap, and said, So God shake out every man from his house, and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen. And praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. We shall stop at this point. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. And to his name be the glory and the praise. On the last occasion when I was privileged to talk with you, we were considering the subject of overcoming opposition from chapter 4 of this book. We noted the opposition that came from without, the propaganda used against the Jews, the prayer of Nehemiah, the progress report, the persecution renewed, the practice of prayer and watchfulness. Then we came to the problems from within. And time ran out on me, and I wasn't able to finish that chapter. So I shall begin at that point before we move into chapter 5. Verses 15 through 23 of chapter 4, the purpose of heart which brought victory. In verse 15, we see the intervention of God. God had brought their counsel to nothing. And in verse 20, we have this very striking statement, Our God shall fight for us. My dear friends, in the many and varied circumstances in life, in situations that can be very puzzling and perplexing, when it seems that we have no way out and no way through, how wonderful to know that God is able to intervene. You remember the children of Israel when they had left Egypt, came to the Red Sea. They realized that there was a sea they could not cross and an enemy behind them that they could not conquer. And the word that came through Moses, the servant of the Lord, was, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And again we see how God, in a wonderful, gracious way, intervenes in the affairs of life. And he, again and again, will bring counsel to nothing. And we know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Then the organization of Nehemiah was important here, because in verse 16 we see that half of his servants worked while the other half held weapons. Verse 17 tells us that the burden bearers also bore arms. Verse 18 informs us that the builders were girded with swords. Nehemiah says, as we note in verse 19, the work is great and large. Then in verse 20, we find that there was a trumpeter on duty. We've missed a trumpeter this year at Skyland. I wonder if he's coming next week. Is he, brother? He's coming next week. So if you stay on next week, you'll hear the trumpet. That's not the trumpet that's going to take you at the rapture. That it would just be as well for you to stay here, because you have a shorter way to heaven from Skyland than you may have to the place to which you're going. You're very close to heaven here, so it'll be a much shorter route or route, whichever way you pronounce it. And when the trumpeter sounds forth, then we'll all be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. A dear lady in Scotland was listening to some brethren having a discussion about eschatology, which is the theological term for prophecy. And some were saying that the church was going to pass through the tribulation. We know, of course, that that's not going to happen. And various ideas were being circulated. And this dear lady listened for a while and she said, "Nana, I didn't believe a word of it." Translated, "I don't believe a word of it." She said, "I believe we're all going to be raptured." Well, she got the word wrong, but the idea was right. Instead of our being raptured, we know we're going to be raptured when the Lord comes. I trust you're ready for the Lord's coming. That if he should come before this meeting closes tonight, that you're sure you'll be taken to heaven with all those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. What a terrible tragedy for any person who has attended Skyline Bible Conference meetings to be left behind when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When I was a boy in Aberdeen, Scotland, I attended a gospel hall, as we called it in those days. And we had hymn books, of course. And on all the hymn books, in bold letters on the cover, were these words, "To be left on the seat." Being in Scotland, they had to make sure, you see, they got their hymn books back. So that was just a gentle reminder not to take the hymn book away with you. As a very small boy, I had heard so often about the coming of the Lord. And I wish we had more preaching today in the gospel about the return of the Redeemer. We need to have more preaching on the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew that I was not saved. Brought up in a Christian home, but not a Christian myself. And as I looked at these words on the hymn book, I thought, yes, I have heard the preacher say if Christ should come while this meeting is going on, all those who are saved are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those who are not saved will be left sitting there on the seat. And as I looked at these words, I thought, yeah, that's me. To be left on the seat. I'll be left on the seat if the Lord should come. It wasn't really a biblical verse that really first moved me in this direction, but these words were used by the Spirit of God to warn me to get ready to meet the Lord. Now that's what you call a digression. That's when you get off the track. But I'm now going to turn back. I said that we had the intervention of God, the organization of Nehemiah, and then we have the dedication of the people. Verse 21, "So we labored in the work." Verse 22 tells us that guards were on duty at night, and they were the laborers during the day. Verse 23, "So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard removed our clothes except for washing." These people were completely dedicated to the cause of serving the Lord. This was the most important factor in their life. And because they were so committed to the Lord, they dedicated their service to Him. And my dear friends, as I think in terms of the cults that are so active and growing in increasing influence all over the world, I see their dedication to their cause, and I wish over and over again that Bible-believing Christians would have the same kind of dedication to the cause that matters most of all, the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we come into chapter 5. I got a rather interesting title for this chapter. I thought it was funny after I'd worked it out. Practical solutions to internal problems. Sure as anything, someone's going to go to sleep and they're going to wake up and say, "What was that cure for indigestion you were talking about tonight?" I remember a man once coming to me and he said to me, "I'm sure that my wife has an illustrated stomach." Well, I know he meant ulcerated, but he thought it was illustrated. And he hadn't even looked in sight, I'm sure. I have been preaching again and again, and people whom I thought perhaps were being moved upon by the Spirit of God in connection with some spiritual concern have come to me about some physical ailment. Well, I feel sorry for them, and I do try and help people as much as I can in that way. But I remember one occasion in particular when I was having evangelistic services in New Zealand. There was a man there whom we were praying so much for, and hoping that God would answer prayer and save his soul. And one Sunday night, praise God, he waited behind. And I had a live broadcast from one of the local stations that night, so I knew that I would have to move ahead very rapidly. So I brought before him the fact of sin, emphasized what sin was, presented the gospel, and then I said, "Now, where do you stand in regard to all this?" He said, "I don't stand very well." He said, "My knees had been bothering me." Turned out he had arthritis, and he came to see me about his arthritis instead about his soul, but at least he got a clear explanation of the gospel. So when I say practical solutions to internal problems, I'm not referring to any kind of digestive disorder. In this chapter, we note that the problems related to overpopulation, threatened starvation, high inflation, and heavy taxation. Sounds almost like the Wall Street Journal, doesn't it? In verses 1 through 5, we have a critical situation. This affected, first of all, their fellowship. In verse 1, we read, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews." Now they were united in conviction, a possibility even in a local church. United by conviction and yet divided by affection. Now fellowship is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Oh, the joy when Christians meet. Christian fellowship, how sweet. And I believe it's one of the most precious experiences on this side of heaven. But you know, sometimes fellowship can be broken. Fellowship can be marred. God's intention and purpose is that his people might be united together in harmonious and happy fellowship. Psalm 133 begins with the words, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And it ends with these words, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And my dear friend, if you find that somehow you're out of fellowship with a brother or sister, I ask you that at earliest possible opportunity, you settle that matter as before the Lord. There is nothing more grieving to the Holy Spirit of God than that brothers and sisters in Christ should be out of fellowship with one another. Here we have a situation where there is this particular problem. So it affected the fellowship. Then it affected the families. They had large families, as we see here in verse 2, with great needs. There was much poverty and even slavery because the families were in such desperate straits. Now I know that all of us pray for our families regularly. And it is important that Christian parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents continue to be interested and involved in helping the younger ones spiritually.
Dr. Harry Ironside said that one verse that continually spoke to him was, "They made me keeper of the vineyards, and mine own vineyard have I not kept." He said this came to us as a challenge to him all through his ministry. So let us make sure that we do all that we can to help and encourage our families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Their fellowship, their families, then their food supply. Verse 2, they said that we may eat and live. There were famine conditions in Jerusalem, it would appear, due to drought. And so this was a very serious situation that had developed. I was thinking of how tremendously compassionate and loving our Lord Jesus Christ was. And I looked at Mark chapter 8 verse 2, where a great crowd of people had congregated. The Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as having said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat." And you'll remember how food was provided. 7 baskets of fragments gathered up after the 4,000 or more people had been fed. But what interested me so much was that the Lord was concerned about the temporal as well as the spiritual needs of the people. And He provided for them. Again and again in my life at home, we were tested in respect often to the food supply. Sometimes the cupboard was bare. And my mother would take me by the hand, and we would go into her bedroom, and there we would kneel down together. I'll never forget that. I was a very small boy when this happened, and my mother would pray. And I just knew that when my mother prayed, that God would never fail to answer her prayer. And we never went without a meal. God providentially supplied our needs again and again. And you know, this had a tremendously strengthening effect upon my faith. I thought, of course, my mother was just wonderful. What son doesn't think that? But I knew that she had a wonderful God to whom she prayed. And that God that she prayed to would never fail to supply the need. Then their finances. John McNeill of Scotland, a great evangelist in his day, used to say, "They tell me money talks." Well, he said, "All that it's ever said to me is goodbye, John." And I think many of us could say amen to that. But here they had to mortgage the property. Money had to be borrowed to pay the taxes to the king of Persia. Some of them had lost their sons and daughters to slavery, and they had to give away their property to pay debts. Now, when we read the book of the Acts, we find that Satan had several strategies that he used to try and spoil the work of God. And one of his tactics we find in Acts chapter 6, and it's related to finance, to the allocation of funds. But you'll remember the wisdom that was exercised on that occasion, and how that problem was satisfactorily solved through the guidance of the Lord. And although Satan thought that this could disrupt the church, in verse 7 of Acts 6, we read a progress report. Instead of hindering the work of God prospered and moved forward. It was a critical situation. But now in verses 6 through 13, we have a courageous stand. Nehemiah to the rescue. In verse 6, we see his reaction. He says, "I was very angry." Now we remember that, as recorded in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that the Lord was angry because of the hardness of the hearts of the people in respect to a miracle that he was performing on the Sabbath day. We remember too that in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, the Lord was moved with indignation because the disciples were not allowing the children who had been brought to Jesus to come close to him. And it was then he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." But you'll notice in verse 7, the beginning of that, that he says, "Then I consulted with myself." And when you feel really righteously indignant, shall we call it, because in Ephesians chapter 4 we are told that although we can be angry, we must never sin and we must never let the sun go down upon our wrath. But he consulted with himself. Have you ever consulted with yourself? Talk to yourself. Pondered it over in your mind. It's good, you know, to have that kind of experience again and again. So he thought this thing through. And we see in verse 7 his rebuke. "And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, Ye exact interest, every one of his brother. And I held a great assembly against them, because they were charging 12% interest per annum." These wealthy Jews were exploiting the others who were poor. Now we pointed out three responsibilities that these wealthy men had. First of all, to their brethren, he had a responsibility. They had experienced redemption. And would they enslave them again? Then Nehemiah, who was not only a man who prayed but also who knew the word, referred to the Mosaic law that's given in Leviticus 25 verses 35 through 37, in which instructions are given how to help poor brethren, that no interest must be charged and no brother Jew must ever be made a slave. So, the responsibility to their brethren. Then the responsibility to the unbelievers. Verse 9, causing reproach amongst the nations. My dear friends, it is a very serious situation when we upset our fellow believers in Christ. But it's still more serious when the world looks on and sees Christians not getting along together. This brings reproach upon the name of the Lord. But of course, the most important responsibility of all is the responsibility to the Lord. As we note in verse 9, "Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God?" And this should cause each one of us to take stock and to make sure that we never do anything to hurt a brother or sister in Christ, to cause any dishonor to the testimony of the Lord to unbelievers, and most certainly never to do or say anything that would grieve the Lord. Now we note Nehemiah's recommendation here in verse 10. He says, "Let us cease this exacting of interest." Verse 11, "Restore the property and the money taken from them." Then We observe his requirements in verses 12 and 13. There had to be a promise made by them, and there had to be a proof given by them. The promise was, as we note, we will restore them. God moved in their hearts, and they made that promise. We will restore them. Then an oath was taken as proof that this was a genuine decision. And in verse 13, we see Nehemiah's object lesson as he shook out his rope as a warning to any who did not follow through with this decision that something very serious was going to happen to them. They would be shaken out and they would suffer great losses. But praise God, the promise was confirmed. And the congregation said, Amen. And praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Solutions to problems. Finally, we look at Nehemiah himself. I've called him here a consistent servant. Verses 14 through 19. First of all, I believe he was a man of perception. He could see things very clearly. It has been said that you cannot be optimistic with a misty optic. We've got to be able to have good perception. He saw the distress of the people. He witnessed the disobedience of the leaders, the dishonor to the name of the Lord, and then the desire to restore peace and harmony among the Lord's people. I trust that we will all have keen perception. First of all, in relation to the Lord, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We must keep looking off unto Jesus, because it is only as we are occupied with him that we can, to any purpose, be occupied for him. Then we have to look out on a world of great need. Look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. My dear friends, that is true of this time in which we live. God is moving mightily in many places around the world. Many, many people are turning to Jesus Christ in many different countries today. Thank God for those who are repenting and believing the gospel right here in this great country. And if you've never yet, dear friend, acknowledged your sin before God and accepted Christ as your Savior, you never had a better opportunity than tonight to say from your heart, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. But Nehemiah was also a man of principle. Verse 14, he had served as governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. But he had not taken the allowance which was his due and which had been taken by former governors. Nehemiah was like what D.L. Moody said about his service for the Lord. He said, I'm independent of man, but I'm always dependent on the Lord. Verse 15, but so did not I. That's a very wonderful expression. But so did not I. You see, he was a nonconformist. He was not prepared to go along with what others might think should be done. Or saying, well, why don't you do it? Everybody else is doing it. So did not I. He took a courageous stand. But so did not I. Why? Because of the fear of God. So in verses 17 and 18, we see that instead of taking from the people, he gave generously to them. How would you like to provide food every day for 150 people? Thank God for the caterers here doing such a wonderful job. And all of us have greatly enjoyed the food. The only problem is that we are not laying aside the weight that we thought we might. But we are exceedingly grateful to those who are responsible for providing these delicious meals. He provided daily for 150 people who ate at his table. Besides, there were visitors from other nations, as we note. And so they prepared for these meals one ox, six choice sheep, fowls, and other things every day. Verse 18, yet for all this required not I the food of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. What a tremendously consistent servant Nehemiah was. He was a man of perception. He was a man of principle. He was a man of purpose. Verse 16, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. As I read these words again, I immediately thought of the Apostle Paul and what he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 13, where he says, this one thing I do. Oh, what concentration! What real purpose of heart! He continued working on the wall. A man of purpose and a man of prayer. Verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. I believe this was the real secret of Nehemiah's spiritual success. Because the man upon his knees sees farther than the philosopher does upon his tiptoes. Nehemiah was a man who believed in the power of prayer. And God not only heard the prayer of Nehemiah, but God answered them in a most wonderful way. Again and again, we think of George Mueller of Bristol, that man who had such faith in the Lord. When he would take people over the property to show them the facilities, the buildings for these orphan children, he would always take them to one place which he called the powerhouse. And the powerhouse, of course, was the prayer room, the place where they went to pray. Many of us have read with great joy and blessing the incidents in his life that proved the power of prayer. The one that I think I like best, maybe it's because I hail from Scotland, I don't know, but you'll judge afterwards, was when he had so many orphans being sent to him that he'd no further accommodations for them. He wondered what he was to do. Pray to God. And then to his great joy, he heard that the property adjoining his was for sale. So he contacted the real estate people. And he asked the price. When he was told the price, he said, I don't believe the Lord would have me spend all that money on the property. Now remember, George Mueller was a German, not a Scotsman. You noting that, Jim? Okay. He made an offer that was considerably lower. The real estate man said, I wouldn't even mention this to my client. He would never, never accept such a low figure. He said, all right, we'll just keep on praying. A few days later, this real estate agent, not a Christian, was having a meal with some of his business colleagues. He thought he would tell them this joke about this religious fanatic, George Mueller, who actually thought that he could get a piece of land for such a ridiculously low sum of money. One of his business friends said, "I wouldn't laugh about it if I were you. In fact, I would settle with him right now, because if you don't agree to his price, then he'll continue to pray to his God, and eventually you'll have to give him the land for nothing." George Mueller was introduced on one occasion to an audience as a man of great faith. When that humble servant of the Lord arose, he said, "I would like to say that I'm not really a man of great faith, but I'm a man of little faith in a great God." My dear friends, let us trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. If you've never taken that initial step of faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, why not do it tonight? And those of us who are Christians, let us have our faith strengthened tonight. Let us believe in the Lord, because those who believe will be blessed, and those who trust will triumph. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jim.
Could we sing number 724? Number 724. Only trust Him. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Maybe there's somebody here during the week you've been spoken to. God has even been dealing with you tonight, showing in His great Word what He's done with His people and what He can do for you. And yet you simply haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you do it right now? I'm going to ask our brother Miller if he wouldn't mind standing down in front tonight as we sing this hymn. And maybe there will be somebody just slip out of their seat. Maybe you're not sure of your salvation. You've really wanted to talk to somebody. And you'd like to know for sure that you're saved. Friend, don't go away troubled. Don't let Satan have another night of troubling your soul. But make peace tonight with God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting on you as you come, even now. Shall we stand and sing 5, 7, 24?